Amen. Friends, it's good to see you. I'll invite you to take your Bible, would you, and go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. We have been for a period of months now considering together what life under the rule of the Spirit looks like, what is known as the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence that the Spirit is ruling and that we are submitting to Him. And we've learned that it is loving, and it is joyful, and it is peaceful, patient, kind, and good. It is faithful. We'll see today it's gentle, and next week in our last we'll see it is marked by self-control. And we have established this is not how we're going to make Jesus proud of us or earn the favor of God. But it is responsive to a work of grace already in our hearts. And we know that it is not instant. It is garden-like. It is fruit-like. It is growing over time. Jesus said in Mark chapter 4, the kingdom of God is like a man scattering seed on the ground. And he sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, and he knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. James says, James 5, 7, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rain. So remembering that this is the slow, sure, incremental work of the Spirit. Let us go now to our text, Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Would you follow along as I read? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. This is the word of the Lord. And we want to come in under the word of God, don't we? We want to come in. Every word of this text carries authority in our life. So it is vital, anytime the Word of God is read or taught, that we not sit in judgment on Scripture, but allow the Scripture to sit in judgment on us. And we are looking at a word here that I think is going to have broad application. My expectation is that that is the case, because it certainly has been in my time in preparation. Let me just give you an idea of my hope for our time together. We're going to divide the message into two sections. First, we're going to do, as we've done each week, seek to define our topic, provide some clarity about what gentleness is, which is our focus today, and what it isn't. And then I want to take a few minutes and try to convince you from Scripture to make gentleness a focus. We'll have 5 points under that second section. So urging you to pursue grace and trying to build a biblical case for that. So what are we talking about? And why ought we apply this in our lives? Well, I'll just ask the question. When we speak of gentleness, there probably is an intuitive answer that comes to your mind. You know what gentleness is. But it's good that we understand this as a biblical word. What are we talking about? What exactly is gentleness? Well, I would say gentleness is a virtue in need of clear definition. In fact, it may be that as we throw that topic out to the room, it may be met, even today, with some reluctance on your part. How is this to be expressed in my life? There may be a temptation when we come to a theme like this to go first in our minds to the exceptions, the escape clauses. When we hear gentleness mentioned, we may think, in what ways am I free to avoid application of this theme? If that is the case, then we are asking the wrong questions. This is a call of God to us. So I would suggest that if gentleness is not particularly esteemed in your mind as a virtue, it's probably because it is not rightly understood. Can I say that again? If this virtue of gentleness doesn't rise as something admirable in you, something to be pursued, I'd say the probability is high that you just don't understand it rightly. What exactly we're speaking about when we speak of Gentleness. I would say probably most people, not just men, maybe particularly men, may be a little averse to be even described in this way. If you were to say of me as your friend, let me introduce you to my friend. This is Ryan. Let me tell you what I know about Ronnie. That man is gentle. I mean, just sweet and tender. I'm going to listen to that for a little bit, and then I'm going to say, is there anything else you'd like to say besides that? That there may be just a sense that we would freight that word with a kind of weakness. Kind of a weak Walter Mitty character that's easily pushed around and shoved from corner to corner and not really a man of much principle, can't stand on his own feet, can't say what he believes. And I would say that is counter to, and I would say actually averse to, true weakness. But we do tend to associate weakness and meekness or gentleness. We're in fall camp. If it were to come out that UT's defensive secondary is expected to play a gentle form of football this year, that would, you don't want to hear that. I want to hear that. You don't want to hear that. Because we do tend to associate it with weakness. Well, I think we could build an entire message around what gentleness is not, but we have a biblical word here. In the ESV, our word translated here, gentleness, is closely related to the word meekness, which may be one that's familiar to you. It lands as the second of the Beatitudes, exact same Greek word. Blessed are the meek, well, we would say gentle, for they will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, let me just go ahead and push it out from the beginning. Meekness or gentleness, meekness is not weakness. It is, this is vital to understanding where we're going, it is strength under control. Now maybe you've heard that, but it bears some repetition. Meekness, gentleness, is not weakness. It's not spinelessness. It's not having principled convictions. It's not believing things. It is not moral or even physical instability. Rather, it is strength under control. So think of meekness as a disposition that supports gentleness. Most of the time when the ESV translates the relational expression of meekness, it comes to us as gentleness. So meekness is a heart disposition, primarily toward God. Gentleness is expressed horizontally. So think of meekness as regulated strength and gentleness as regulated strength expressed relationally. Did you get that? So meekness would be a heart that says, my strengths and capabilities, all that I'm able to do, has been submitted to and is under the authority of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It is a regulated strength. Gentleness is when that regulated strength finds expression in my relationships. So, if you see gentleness and courage as two poles on the same continuum, I'm going to suggest that you have confused your categories. We are not saying, we would not put courage and gentleness in opposition to one another. Cold is not the opposite of tame. Warm is not the opposite of wild. Short is not the opposite of dark. And gentleness is not the opposite of courage. A man of courage, rightly wielding that courage, would carry it with gentleness. So gentleness, as it is presented to us in Scripture, has nothing to do with tone of voice, has nothing to do with physical posture, has nothing to do with physical strength. It has nothing to do with the ability to pacify a child or any of those things we might tend to associate with gentleness. Gentleness is how you steward or manage or carry your strength. And that applies to all of us. How you carry your strength. Let me give you a silly example. If you were to tell me that in your home you have a snail that you keep as a pet, that already is a little funny. But if you say beyond that, let me tell you about the snail. He's gentle. He is docile. He is just the meek, sweetest little snail. I'm going to say you have not described a gentle snail. You've described a snail. That's not to insult your snail, but I'm going to say all snails are docile, right? There's nothing threatening. There's no strength there. There's no hard, tough, mean, juvenile delinquent snails out there that are pushing their way around and bullying other snails. To describe meekness or to describe gentleness in this context assumes strength. It's vital that you understand that. So if you say that your Rottweiler or your Pitbull or your Doberman is gentle, then you've said something. Because there's strength beneath that. There is something to be feared. Listen to Jerry Bridges on this topic. He says, both gentleness and meekness are born of power, not weakness. There is a pseudo-gentleness that is effeminate. There is a pseudo-meekness that is cowardly. But a Christian is to be gentle and meek because these are godlike virtues. They should never be afraid, therefore. We should never be afraid, therefore, that the gentleness of the Spirit means weakness of character. It takes strength, God's strength, to be truly gentle. So if Conor McGregor, an MMA fighter, punches me and I walk away, that is not me being meek, that is me being smart. If I punch Conor McGregor and he walks away, now that's gentleness. That is a restrained form of strength. So, taking it out of the realm of the physical, if I am in dispute and I run out of ammunition, in other words, I realize I've just spent my whole argument and I'm still on the losing end of this discussion, and I concede and walk away, that is not humility, that's not meekness, that's not gentleness. I just lost that fight. But to hold the stronger argument, listen carefully, to hold the stronger argument, know that you hold the stronger argument, recognize that you could quite easily humiliate your ideological opponent, yet determining in the moment not to do so. That is the restrained use of power. Let me pause and say this parenthetically because this must be emphasized. We're not suggesting that your points don't matter, or more pertinently and more significantly, that truth does not matter. But it is a scripturally permitted option to overlook an offense and to stay aloof from strife. That is at the heart of biblical humility and gentleness. This opens the radical prospect that we have talked about before. It speaks of being right quietly. That it is okay to hold a right position and not be verbose in your rightness. Wrong belief does harm. Depending on the seriousness of the matter, it can do grave harm. But a right belief, wrongly held, does its own kind of harm. So if pride has worked into my heart to the where that I'm using this and wielding this in a way that wounds and does not restore, then this is a theme that bears emphasis. Meekness, not weakness. Strength under control. And that regulated strength, leveled relationally, is biblical gentleness. It assumes strength. As always, we have to look to the Lord as our standard. Matt took us to Isaiah chapter 40 today. What a rich passage. You know that in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, there's kind of a pivot in the focus, the theme of that important book. Isaiah 40, verse 9 and following says, "Go up to the mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem. Herald of good news, lift it up and be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And then he goes on this rich description of this awesome, fearsome, holy, austere, distant, majestic king. Behold, the Lord comes in might. His arm rules. His reward is with him. His recompense is before him. He has measured out the waters in the hollow of his hand, the Pacific and Indian Oceans, the Atlantic and the Northern Sea, hollowed it out in the hollow of his hand. He has marked off the heavens with a span, enclosing the dust of the earth in a measure, weighing the mountains, that's imagery, in scales and hills in a balance, K2 and Everest and El Capitan and Lecant, weighing them in a balance. And who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him counsel? Who did he consult? And who made him to understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge? Who showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations of the earth are like a drop in the bucket. Saudi Arabia, China, UK, US. The nations as a drop in the bucket, counted as dust on the scales. The coastlands also like dust. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing. And then he goes on and on and on saying, who can compare to this awesome God? A God to be revered, submitted to, shaken by, in reverent awe of. Yet we come to a passage like that, we might ask the question, well, if whole nations hardly register on the scale when he speaks, if black holes just form when he establishes them, how inconsequential must I be to this God? Well, you would think so, but right there in the middle of Isaiah 40, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. And he will gather the lambs in his arms, this awesome God. And he will carry them in his bosom, this star-breathing deity. And he will gently lead those who are with young. What is strength? Or what is gentleness? It is regulated strength, leveled horizontally. And it is never seen more beautifully than in God's relation to his people. So, what is it? It's not about posture. It's not about how brash. It's not if I can't shout you down. It's not that I can humiliate you with my words. It is related to how you carry or steward your strength, whatever that strength looks like in your life. It is not weakness. It is strength under control. So that's what it is. Why should it matter to you? Here I want to build a case and kind of encourage some application on this. If you're inclined to dismiss this theme entirely and go, look, Ronnie, I'm just telling you dispositionally, I'm just not cut out that way. I am not a gentle person. I'm a lot of things. I'm not gentle. I'm not meek. I'm going to say scripturally, I'm going to lean on you scripturally to reconsider. We're going to build it around five heads. Number one, because gentle, why ought I make this a focus? Why should I pursue gentleness? Because gentleness is the expressed aim of the Spirit. That's our first point. Because it is the expressed aim of the Spirit's work in your life. Now, this is the point most directly linked to our text. So it's really unavoidable. It appears in a list of graces that are evidence of the Spirit's rule in our lives. Why pursue gentleness? Because it's one of the nine, and we got to do something with that word. The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. Gentleness appears here as evidence of the Spirit's rule, and on that basis alone, if I didn't give you the rest of my points, on that basis alone, that should be enough for us to say, this should be in my life as a Christian a focus or priority. Gentleness, surfacing here in this text, is the produce or the fruit of the Spirit's work in my heart. Just remembering again our context, you go back to verse 17, the spirit has desires and the flesh has desires. Did you miss that? The spirit has desires for you. The flesh has desires for you, and they oppose one another. If we walk by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So many of the vices that we saw in the previous section, verse 19 and following, are contrasted with this grace of meekness, this grace of gentleness. Things like enmity and strife and fits of anger, that would be the polar opposite if we're looking at the continuum of the gentleness called for in Scripture. Why should we pursue it? Because this is the Spirit's intent for you as He moves you from where you are to where you ought be. Gentleness should surface. Whether or not you want it, the Spirit wants this for you. This is the desires of the Spirit. We walk in gentleness. The one thing that you don't want is to have objectives in your life that differ from God's. So we should pursue this as a priority because it is a priority in the mind of the Spirit. And we are reliant. In fact, this whole section, we are reliant on the work of the Spirit to produce this in you. The one thing that would be the least helpful thing I could say to you today is to gather your things in a moment and go out there and just live all week long. Just live gently in all your relationships. That would not be helpful. We are reliant on the Spirit. I think by nature, I think there's a whole biblical doctrine associated with this. By nature, we slope harsh. Apart from something, or better, someone stepping in, the trend is to move from harsh to more harsh, from caustic to more caustic. We need the Spirit's work to change us, to shape us into the image of His Son. If it is true that we slope harsh, I'm not sure about the grammar there. If it is true that we slope harsh, then to grow gentle is to run counter to that unrelenting pull, the gravity of remaining corruption, those fleshly desires that are at war with the Spirit. So when something rises in me, that impulse to shout my opponent down or to throw my weight around, that is in counter or differing with the desires of the Spirit. Making hard people gentle requires a work of the Spirit. It is His desire to shape us into Christ's image. In fact, He is intent on conforming us, we know this, to the image of the Lord Jesus. According to Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it is the principal aim of providence. What's going to move in and out of your life today, every encounter you're going to have, difficulties, pleasant experiences, all those things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, because those He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So all of God's providential dealings with you are meant to aim in that direction of shaping you into the image of His Son. It's what happens when we gaze at the glory of the Lord in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we've referenced this a few times. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is a Spirit. So be encouraged. The Spirit is at work, even today, in shaping you in each of these graces. And for today, our emphasis would be gentle. I know the concern is always, Ronnie, hang on now. What about response? What if this is not met with gentleness? What if I relate out of the sort of regulated strength and people just come back with hostility? It's probably best to assume that your gentleness will not go reciprocated. Maybe a less cynical way of saying that was, don't assume that it will. Don't assume. I think there's a scriptural principle, Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer does turn away wrath. I think there's some encouragement there. But we needn't assume that it will. Gentleness is not a strategy, y'all. Gentleness is not how we get what we want. Gentleness is what grace is making us. That is the work of the Spirit shaping us and conforming us to the image of His Son. So our objective in life is not avoiding the possibility of getting shortchanged, but to be what grace has made us. You say, Ronnie, how do I know when to yield, when to engage, when to show strength, when to pull back, when to voice something, when to restrain? When should I absorb the matter? When should I bring the heat? I think the whole point of this passage is that we have a helper, the Holy Spirit, who works these graces into our lives. So I think we can say it is something to pursue because it is expressly the intent of the Spirit in your life, so pursue it. Number two, it is both commended and commanded as a Christian grace. Gentleness, both commended as a grace and commanded as a grace. In fact, I was surprised, as I just surveyed Scripture, how this is either in principle or expressly in use of this word that this is called for. Jonathan Edwards said that this virtue of gentleness is the true and distinguishing disposition of the hearts of true Christians. Gentleness. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you are called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. I just love the realistic nature of that whole passage there. If you are going to walk as you are called to walk, then you're going to have to be humble. You're going to have to walk in humility. You're going to stay in your lane, stay in your place, recognize yourself as a recipient of grace and not the judge of your fiefdom. Beyond that, we are to be gentle and patient and bear with one another. I mean, you could actually use the word there, tolerate. There are some people you just have to tolerate, right? That's what gentleness looks like. You don't have to necessarily enjoy their company, but you do bear with them. It is an expression of humble, gentle, patient love. This is the call of God. And while we acknowledge there are times for severity, if you're going to live responsibly, there's time for the strong word. But I think the question becomes, do you default to austerity, sternness, harshness? Do you enter every room with your weapons drawn? Do you live there? Or dispositionally, would you say, I'm a hard man who is capable of gentleness, or more dispositionally, I'm a gentleman capable of being hard when necessary? Well, I think the grace that we are called to here is to default to a tenderness of spirit that I think reflects the Spirit of Christ. We are to pursue this because it is commended in Scripture, and it is commanded in Scripture. James chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. When jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to entreaty, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The Scripture calls us to these behaviors. If you read from the NIV or the New American Standard, you know that Philippians chapter 4, verse 5 says, let your gentleness be evident to everybody. Isn't that interesting? That'd be a scripture worth meditating on. Let your gentleness, the ESV I think says reasonableness, let your gentleness be evident to all, the Lord is near. There should be something in your bearing. There should be something in your interaction. There should be something the way you use your words, the way you interact with your community, the way you talk to your wife, the way you care for your children, interact with colleagues, that your gentleness should be evident and observable to everybody. Is it? Is it? I mean, can someone look at you and I believe she has a gentle disposition. That should be evident and apparent. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, speaking particularly among women, that the imperishable beauty, that undying attractiveness, the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit is precious in God's sight. You know what that tells me, ladies? If it is never noted, if it is never applauded, if it is never commended by your colleagues, if your husband never notices it and speaks appreciatively of it, it's precious in God's sight. It is not only commanded in Scripture, it is commended in Scripture. It is precious in the sight of the Lord. A gentle tongue, Proverbs 15:4, is a tree of life. Proverbs 25:15, with patience a ruler may be persuaded, and a gentle tongue will break a bone. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer, I mentioned this, NIV, a gentle response turns away wrath. So why should we pursue, why should we prioritize gentleness? One is the Spirit desires that. Also, Scripture tells us to that, calls us to it, commends it and commands it. Number three, we should prioritize gentleness because it esteems the dignity of image bearers. Now, this is a basic doctrinal theme that we would do well to reclaim because it applies in so many different directions. In fact, I think it informs the Christian ethic in almost every direction that it is applied. Not spend much time here, but I will note that God links the relational ethic to the creation ordinance that a man and a woman that they are made in the image and in the likeness of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And this is something that God is jealous to guard, and it should inform our treatment of one another. As Lewis has taught us, you have never met a mere mortal. I mean, everybody that you interact with is an image bearer. Your community, those in this church, those you'll sit at the table with after we dismiss, and when we eat, you're going to have time with them. You are interacting all the time with people who are made in the image and the likeness of God. And that informs God's jealous guarding of that peculiar glory, informs our treatment of our neighbor. It's why we were given two tablets of the law and why Jesus' summation of the law takes the form of love of God and love of neighbor. The preciousness of personhood expressed in a man's likeness to God. That is the basis, actually, I think, the most compelling argument in Scripture for the kind of just retribution that calls for bloodshed even. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man, his blood shall be shed. Why? For they are made in the image of God. On that basis, bloodshed is met with bloodshed. After the flood, cruelty, viciousness, violence toward an image bearer calls for the most severe punishment possible. That speaks to God's guarding of something completely unique. This is a thread that has begun to be pulled over time, and it's shaping the way we treat one another. a woman who headed PETA for a time in trying to communicate some kind of equality between the beasts of the field and humanity, which something in us knows this is insane. That a statement like this could be made, a rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. Our gentle treatment, we certainly should be gentle. A good man is gentle even to his donkey, the proverb says. We're not talking about cruelty here, but there is a particular esteem for those who bear the image and likeness of God. That's what sets the Christian ethic apart as distinct, and it is on this basis that we esteem and guard life from conception to natural death, because they are born and made in the image of God. It's also why we're guarded with our words. Do you know that? Some of you are in the book of James right now. James chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. With our unruly tongue, our ungoverned, our unmanaged tongue, we bless the Lord and Father like we did for about 20 minutes together. We lift our voice in song. With our voice, we bless God. And with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Same tongue, same mouth. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing, my brothers, James says. These things ought not so to be. That's just not how we are meant to operate. Why are they guarded from physical violence? They are image bearers. Why are they guarded from verbal violence? Because they are image bearers. And there is something in our hearts, and this is true, there's something in our hearts that longs for that. And we see it done poorly and are averse to it. I was thinking this week, several of the fun books that I've read recently fall in a subgenre called gentle fiction. And please go easy with me on that. I was talking to a buddy this past week. I made a reference in a message early in my preaching at Basswood years and years ago. I made a reference to an article that I had read in one of Bridget's magazines called Today's Christian Woman. And that week, a bunch of the men in the church just covered my desk with guns and ammo and road and track, and like, brother, you're reading all the wrong magazines. But a subgenre that I've come to enjoy is gentle fiction, where the characters are likable, the relationships are the focus, the story is not dark or violent, it is redemptive. So if you've read James Herriot's works, All Creatures Great and Small, Bailey White's Quite a Year for Plums, or Jaber Crow, many of you have mentioned that. Wendell Berry, I enjoyed that last year. The phrase itself, gentle fiction. Our hearts are pulled toward that. It's attractive even to a lost man. And in a broken world, janked up by man's rebellion, things can be hard and people can be cruel. And as Christians, our gentleness demonstrates a countercultural kind of tenderness that at some level people crave, and it adorns the gospel. So when you open your mouth this week to speak, recall how God sees your roommate or your sibling or spouse. Recall how God sees the woman who shares your cubicle, your colleague, the one on your lap, the severely afflicted, who the culture would say makes no contribution. We esteem them for their personhood. They are precious because they bear the image of God. And it is in His nature to guard and care for that image and likeness. There is a protection afforded everyone. What about the difficult child? Yes, image bearers, relating to them as those who bear the image and likeness of God. There is a protection afforded everyone, even those who reject God, based solely on their status as carrying the image of God. C.S. Lewis said, next to the blessed sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. Treat them with a guardedness and a care. Number four, We should pursue gentleness because the Spirit desires it. It is the aim of the Spirit. Because Scripture commands and commends it. Because it esteems the dignity of image bearers. And fourthly, because it's just how the gospel was meant to be carried. It's because this is how the gospel is meant to be carried. The one reference in the Greek language to apologetics we find in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, and be prepared to make a defense to anyone. There's our word. Who ask you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it how? With gentleness and with respect. Be ready all the time. You should be ready to speak the gospel. You just navigate life with a readiness to speak the hope of the gospel. Be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you. But when you do it with gently and do it respectfully. So if your apologetics could not credibly be described as gentle and respectful, you're doing apologetics wrong. There, you are to relate, you're to express this in a way that esteems gentleness. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 through 26, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after having been captured by him to do his will. Why are we to pursue gentleness as a grace? Because this is the way the gospel was meant to be carried. Even a hard word of correction, the application of the gospel where you have to speak to an opposing view, an errant idea. The Lord's bondservant is to correct his opponents gently. Paul told Titus, in your ministry there in Crete, listen, your preparation for the people, remind them to be submissive to the rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, and to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Y'all look here, that's the word of the Lord. That is the scriptural call. Remind them, Titus, in your ministry, be gentle. Paul's own entreaty, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, was made by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. When he spoke of his ministry in kind of coastal Mediterranean Thessalonica, he said, as apostles, we could have made demands of you, but we were gentle among you. We could have demanded something from you, but we were gentle, like a mother nursing a baby. Being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share not the gospel of God only, but even our own selves, because you were dear unto us. Returning again, as Matt took us to Isaiah chapter 40, at the opening of chapter 40, referenced earlier, comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. The next statement, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned. That is the message of the gospel. Listen, comfort them. Pull them in close. When you speak, go easy. When you speak, speak tenderly. And the content of your message to the people of God is that your conflict with God is over and that your iniquity has been pardoned. Listen to Spurgeon on this. He said, dear friends, be firm, be bold, be fearless, but be cautious. Let there be such a gentleness about your carriage that the little children may not be afraid to come to you, and that the publican and that the harlot may not be driven away by your hostility, but invited to goodness by the gentleness of your words and of your acts. Amen, Charles Spurgeon. Your tenderness cannot change a dead man's heart, but God directs us regarding how this message is to be carried. Among the qualities that mark a man out for leadership and would prohibit others from leadership, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. That is the way that the message is born to the people of God, from a place of tenderness. You know, sometimes during the hottest part of the summer, sometimes at a ball game you'll see these, a UT game and others, if you are walking through a corridor, some merciful inventor has figured out a way to connect mist and a fan. So when you're in the hottest part of it, maybe you just sort of walked into the middle of this and went, whoa, that feels good. People tend to congregate then when it's just hot and oppressive and humid, and you just walk into it and that water just, and the wind, it's just refreshing and cooling. It is the water that refreshes, but that same water through a fire hose would injure. It is the water that we need in the same way as it is the gospel that we need. There's a way to carry that message that is reflective of the message itself. Apologetics that are not respectful and not gentle are apologetics done poorly. We'll see it in a few weeks. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Even in your correction, it should be mediated with tenderness. Jonathan Swift, when you're with grief, you see your brother sway, or in the night of error lose his way, direct his wandering and restore the day, guide his steps, afford your kindest aid, and gently pity whom you can't persuade, and leave to avenging heaven his stubborn will. For oh, remember, he's your brother still. The Puritan Richard Sibbes, who has given us so much on this topic, said, physicians, though they put their patients to much pain, will not destroy their nature, but will raise it up by degrees. Surgeons will pierce and cut, but not mutilate. A mother who has a sick and self-willed child will not cast it away for this reason. And shall there be more mercy in the stream than there is in the spring? Shall we think that there is more mercy in ourselves than in God, who plants the feeling of mercy in us? Which leads us to our final point. Why should we prioritize growth in gentleness? It's the expressed aim of the Spirit. It's commended and commanded as a Christian grace. It's how the gospel was meant to be carried. It esteems the dignity of image bearers. And finally, it's how you were received by Christ. It's how you were received by Jesus. The one time, you've seen this pointed to, Dane Ortlund gave us so much on this topic, the one time that our Lord sort of openly in a self-disclosing way speaks to his very core, his very heart, is in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, when he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So if you are averse to this grace or tend to look askance at it or see it in any way as weakness, understand that your criticism is leveled at a grace that is embodied in perfection in the Lord in whom you've taken refuge. He is gentle and he is lowly. Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 to 21, what Richard Sibbes gave us so much on, actually drawing from the book of Isaiah when he said, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And he will not quarrel, he will not cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. In his name the Gentiles will hope." In modern vernacular, it's like saying he would not hurt a fly. He wouldn't crush a bruised reed. He wouldn't step on something. He wouldn't extinguish a smoldering wick. It is in his nature to relate tenderly. And that is your story. If you have faced the ugliness, the insurmountable, unanswerable ugliness of your sin, and you have turned to Christ, you have met in him a gentle Savior. So you should be gentle, because this is how you have been met by Christ. Again from Spurgeon. "Think of what you and I have done, would have done, if we had been in Jesus' position, having such a work to do and such opponents. Have you ever felt, when you have seen the sin of this world, as if you wanted it put down and stamp it out by force? Your indignation has been stirred within you, and you have said, 'I cannot bear it. How is it that the eternal thunderbolts lie still? Had I 1 hour in the Lord's power, I would sweep away the whole of this filthiness with destruction.' But Christ, with these same thunderbolts in his hand, never used them at all. He had no curses for his foes, no blows for his enemy. The only time he did use the semblance of violence was when he took the scourge of small cords and chased out the buyers and the sellers out of his father's house, a deed in which inspired the awe of those in his presence and had been the principal instrument employed." I'd say parenthetically, that too was a mercy to the poor. "Such was his gentleness that when he might have shaken the earth and rocked the thrones of tyrants and made every idol god totter from its blood-stained throne, he put forth no such physical power, but stood inviting sinners to come to him, using no lash but his love, no battle axe or weapon of war, but his grace." That is the Christ that we worship. If we're to see Jesus fully, and we must, then we must see him as the fearsome sovereign who judges the world in righteousness, who is to be feared, who strikes down nations with a sword of his mouth, who rules them with the rod of iron, who treads out the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. We must see him in his glory. But to those who come to him in need. Are you in need? To those who come to him in need, to the contrite, to the broken, he is tender. Again from Spurgeon, "I tell you, if he were to shut you out, dear soul, whatever you may be, if you go to him, if he would not deny himself, he never did deny himself yet. Whenever a sinner comes to him, he becomes his Savior. When he meets a sick soul, he acts as a physician. If you go to him, you will find him at home and on the lookout for you. He will be more glad to receive you than you will to be received. I tell you again that he cannot reject you. That would be to alter the whole character and unchrist himself. To spurn a coming sinner would un-Jesus him and make him to be somebody else and not himself any longer. He cannot deny himself. So go and try him. Go and try him. Go and try him. This Jesus who said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to raise it up again." This Jesus who at Gethsemane said, "I am he," and the whole arresting contingent collapsed. Is this Jesus who said, "Put your sword away, Peter. Do you not know that I could have appealed to my Father? And at once he would have sent me 12 legions of angels." His very sacrifice is an expression of regulated strength. Here's the marvel of grace. With this, we're closed. But Jesus endured the bruising ferocity, the bruising severity of judgment. In all of its undiluted hatefulness, so that you and I, as God's people, might live our lives under the gentle care of a good Father who is compassionate and gracious and abounding in steadfast love. Never has regulated strength applied relationally been seen more beautifully. And it is that which takes us to the table every week, right? He could have crushed you. He should have crushed you. He didn't. So, Father, help us to live in that place, that awareness. Should sudden vengeance seize my breath, I must pronounce you just in death. And if my soul were sent to hell, your righteous law commends it well. There's nothing more right in all the world than hell. And whereas you could have crushed us and well should have crushed us, in gentleness you did not. So we fix our hearts there, recognizing we've been brought into the care of one who is gentle, and we are called to that same gentleness. So by your Spirit, would you work that grace in us? By your Spirit, accomplish that in our hearts, which are sloped and tend to very often. We must have to labor to subdue this. Lord, would you grant repentance? Shape us in the image of your Son for his name's sake and for his glory. We pray it in his name. Amen.